Keep your place there in Luke 22. We're going to be focusing our attention there, but also we'll be heading to different parts as well. There are things in life which are good for us, but we don't know why. Do you perhaps attempt to fight the seven signs of aging? Have you drunk an energy drink in the hope that it will boost your athletic performance? Have you ever been on one of those diets or bought a certain food because you were told it was an aphrodisiac? These are things which we've been told, and in fact we believe, are good for us. But we're not exactly sure why, because we don't know what they do. How does your moisturising cream actually work? Why is it that a performance drink is better than squash or water? Now, probably some of you are sitting there thinking, I know exactly why. But don't think that, please. I don't want you to think that, because there's probably some things that you don't know the answer to that you still think are good for you. There are things which are good for us, and we don't know why. And you know what? When it comes to things like communion, things like the Lord's Supper, often that's what a lot of us are thinking. We know it's good for us, but I don't get it. I don't know why it's good for us. I don't know what it does. And so we're going to be, or we've just read the first Christian family meal there in Luke chapter 22. And it's a meal that Christians have eaten for the 2,000 years or so since. And it's been celebrated in a whole host of different ways, some more formal than others. So some will have great big goblets of wine, others will have shot glasses of Ribena. Some will have lovely loaves of homemade bread, whilst others will have cubes of Kingsmill. Over 2,000 years, things have been celebrated differently, but also there have probably been different understandings of what's going on as well. What's going on in the meal? So people have become confused. We're confused. What is going on? As I've chatted with people in this room over the last week, I've discovered that many of us are struggling in this area. We just don't know why the Lord's Supper is so good for us, even though we believe it is. Maybe you're here and you've not been in church much in the past. You know that Christians eat bread and drink wine, but it all just seems a bit weird. Maybe you've been a Christian for years, and you know that Christians drink wine and eat bread, and it still feels weird. Maybe you kind of think we were a church for people who don't go to church, and so why is it we're doing such weird stuff on a Sunday? Because that'll turn people off. Well, hopefully, we'll have a more of an understanding this evening as to what it's about, because we're going to spend a bit of time looking and trying to unpack and demystify what the Lord's Supper is all about. How did Jesus celebrate it? What meaning does Jesus give to his meal? What is it all about? So have a look with me in Luke chapter 22. As I say, we're going to be dipping around the place, but let's begin with Jesus. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. You see, the Lord's Supper originally takes place at the time of Passover. It was the Passover. Look at verse 7. We've said the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. Verse 8. Jesus says to Peter and John, go and prepare the Passover for us. Verse 11. The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover? Verse 13. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. In verse 15, Jesus said to them, I've only earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Luke wants us to know one thing at this point. It is the Passover. Luke wants us to know it is the Passover. But what did they think about Passover? What did they understand by Passover? What was that all about? Well, to understand it, we need to go back to the first Passover day. It's back in a time where God's people, Israel, were held as captives, as slaves in Egypt. The rule was brutal and unrelenting, but God raised up a man called Moses, and Moses would be the one who would lead his people out of Egypt so that they could worship God and enjoy being in God's presence. Rescue to worship. But the Pharaoh didn't want it. He said no. He said no. He kept on stopping God's people from leaving. And so God sent a whole load of plagues, 9 plagues. And each of these plagues was kind of saying, look, Pharaoh, just give up. Let these people go. And then it all comes to the head on the 10th plague, when God's judgment is going to be shown on the whole of Egypt. So come back with me to Exodus chapter 11. It's near the start of your Bibles. If you've got a church Bible, it's there on page 64. This is the final plague, the 10th plague. And God is has spoken to Moses. Moses is passing it on to the people. And this is what the Lord has says. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. You see, God's judgment on Egypt is that all of the firstborn must die. Right down from Pharaoh to the cattle. It's pretty scary. It's pretty scary, isn't it? You just imagine you're Moses and God tells you that all the firstborn are going to die. You don't want to pass that news on, do you? It's not good news. No one's going to say, oh, Moses, thanks for telling us that. It's not good news. God will judge. But in chapter 12, God tells Moses how the people of Israel are to prepare for the event. Look at verse 3. The Lord says to Moses, tell all the congregation of chapter 12, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. So, every household takes woolly. Every household's got a woolly in it. And what do? They look after woolly for 14 days. Becomes one of the family. He's even got a name, look. He's one of the family. They feed him, look after him. Reckon the firstborn might even give him a nice cuddle once in a while. He's one of the family. But what's going to happen to Wooly? What's going to happen? Well, one day, 14th day, Dad takes Wooly outside. And after a bit of screaming, blood splattered all over the doorpost. Wooly's blood. All over the doorposts. What else? The lamb. Becomes lamb. That first Passover meal, what was going on? Well, God was about to judge Egypt, and the firstborn of every family must die. But in some families, God had told them, his people's families, God had told them, prepare a lamb. Take one of the lambs, keep it as part of your family. Just imagine what it would look like. Well, any of you are firstborn here? Can you stand up if you're a firstborn? That's a lot of you guys. That's a real lot of you guys. Now, I want you to stay standing. I want you to stay standing. Because I'm speaking in particular to you all at the moment. As the oldest in your families, the firstborns. That night, you stood to die. As the eldest in your families, but the Lord said, no, if the blood of a lamb is daubed around the door frame of your house, then I will pass over your house. Have a look at there in at the end in Exodus 12 verses 29 and 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone, that could just be one, was not dead. In every house there was a death, but in some houses it was the firstborn. In other houses it was woolly. It was the lamb. So what did you do to show that woolly had died for you? You eat him. You eat woolly. So does anyone want to try woolly? If you're a firstborn, up you come. Come and grab a bit of a bit of lamb. Feel free to hurt yourselves. Now, I know that around the room there's quite a few people feeling like you're missing out at the moment, but rest assured, you won't miss out later on. You can sit down now. The firstborn can sit down now. Now, each of you firstborn, you've taken the lamb, you've eaten it, and you realize that woolly, this one that you've just savored, has died in your place. That lamb must taste very, very good that night. I know Elisa doesn't eat lamb, but she took some and it was nice. See, you savour it. You, every mouthful you think, this is amazing that this lamb died in my place. And so what happened? Well, God's people were rescued from Egypt. Pharaoh said, go. They were rescued from Egypt. And so every year since, the Passover meal was remembering that rescue. It was a feast. It was a celebration. It was saying, that lamb died so that I did not have to. That's what it was all about. But it wasn't just about that. You see, God's family were free from Egypt in order to do something. The meal wasn't just looking back to the rescue that they'd experienced, that they had year after year after year. No, instead it was looking forward to something as well. It was looking forward to a day when the God's people would enter God's promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land where there was food. A land where they were under God's blessing because there was food. You see, food is a sign of God's blessing. They were looking forward to living in a place, in God's place, with God and eating with God and enjoying relating to God in a meal. It's theology on a plate. That's what they were doing. They were teaching themselves, remembering the rescue. But also they were looking forward and experiencing the promise. If the promise is all about you will enjoy abundant food in the presence of God and with God, then that's what they were doing in a small part in this particular meal. Well, that would have been great, wouldn't it? A good meal, a full plate. That speaks of God's blessing. When people enjoy and people come in and see this meal, they go, yeah, this is brilliant. I want to be saved for that too. So that was what the Passover feast was all about. It was demonstrating that people had been rescued in order to enjoy a feast with God. And so that's what Jesus was commemorating when he himself had that Passover feast with his friends. He eagerly wanted to have it. He earnestly desired to have it with his friends. But as he does, as he eats with his friends, he gives it new meaning. So turn back with me to Luke chapter 22, please. Look back with me to Luke 22. Verse 19. What does he say? And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You see, Jesus takes this Passover meal, this feast, and he says, it's about me. Remember that the first meal was all about God is about to show his judgment on Egypt? Well, that night, within 24 hours of Jesus eating this meal, God was going to show his judgment on the whole world. On all sin. On all sinners. And so the following day, Jesus was led out and was crucified, and the whole earth was dark. Why was it dark? It was dark because that was a sign that God's judgment was being put onto Jesus. Jesus takes the bread and he says, this is my body which is given for you. I was just saying to Tim earlier on, we were chatting this morning, why is it that Jesus chose the bread instead of the lamb? Why is it that the what seems to me like the best part, the meat, stays over in this meal and yet he takes the bread? Well, I think it's something to do with the fact that when Jesus was saying, this is my body over the bread, he was saying there's no more animals that need to die. Nothing else needs to die because I am the one who is about to die for all sin. This is my body, Jesus says. The punishment has been taken. But Jesus said that this meal isn't just about remembering his death. Just as Luke was itching to tell us that this was the Passover, Jesus is desperate to tell his friends something else. Verse 15. He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it again, I think, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Or verse 18, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then verse 28 and to 30, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm going to eat this meal again. And you know when I'm going to eat it again? It'll be the time when my kingdom is demonstrated, when my rule is established, when everybody knows that I am king. When Jesus comes into his kingdom, he will eat this meal again, and he will eat it with people, with his friends. So when Jesus is saying this meal, this sort of Lord's Supper, remembers my death, it's also saying it looks forward. It looks forward to a time in the future when Jesus will be seen as king. And there's a meal described in Revelation 19 just about that. That when he comes into his kingdom, there will be a celebration feast. And all will be invited to eat with King Jesus after he's defeated his enemies. Everybody that stood against him, everybody that has tried to stop his plans will be defeated. And he will have a celebration meal. He will have a feast. So the Lord's Supper looks forward to it. The Lord's Supper looks forward to that feast when Jesus is king and everyone sees that he is king. That's what it looks forward to. So, why is it that this wasn't good enough anymore? Why is it that I can't enjoy lamb when we have communion? Because I quite like to. Well, the problem is that even though there is a similarity between the meals, one of the meals, this meal, could no longer do what it set out to do. Because it reminded God's people of the fact that they were brought out of Egypt to worship him. But the problem was that God's people did not keep up to that agreement. We call it a covenant. There's some words coming up from Jeremiah chapter 31 on the screen. It says this in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's what this meal is all about. My covenant that they broke. You see, this meal, looking forward to the promised land, actually didn't have that much significance anymore, because the promised land was lost because of their sin, because they had broken their covenant with God. God's people didn't have full fields. They had famine, sign of God's judgment. And they were exiled from that promised land. And Jeremiah is speaking at a time when they were sent away from that good place that they were supposed to enjoy with God. But what does he do? What does Jeremiah say? What does the Lord say in this context? Well, have a look up on the screen. What we see is what the Lord says he will do. It's all about what the Lord himself will do. I will, he says, make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. You see, all of this is about what God is promising to do. I will, I will, I will. So this new meal isn't dependent on obedience. It's dependent upon what God will do. And look at the last line. This is the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. That is what this meal is all about. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, this blood is the blood of the new covenant. So when we take this, we're remembering this new covenant. We're remembering that this covenant is not one that can be broken, because it's all about what God promised to do and what God has already done. As Jesus dies and sheds his blood on the cross, he establishes a new covenant between us and God. No longer will God remember our sin, because Jesus' death has taken it from us. That feast smelled good. It tasted good. It was good. But it's not a patch on this one. Because that feast promised things that actually men messed up with their sin. This feast promises something that is secure, because it's all about God's work. That is a good feast. That is a very good feast. So, there we go. What about us? What about us? We stand in the time between these two meals, and so what are the implications for us? Well, as I've been chatting to many people this week, I've come to the conclusion that just as we don't know what's going on in communion, we don't actually know what we think we should be doing or how we should be acting. So we copy one another, or we copy what others do. So when you ladies have your, and a few men, but I don't know in this, when you rub your moisturizer into your face, then of course you take a little bit on your middle finger and you just rub it very, very gently into your cheeks like that. That's how you do moisturizer. That's how I've seen it on the adverts, and that's how I've seen. You see, you don't slap it all over your face like that. No, you just little circles. There we go. When you drink an energy drink, you don't sip it through a straw. You glug it back and then you kind of wipe your mouth with your hand, as if you're, that's really done something for me now. I can go off and run a marathon. When you go into a pub and you're a guy, you never drink out of a half pint glass. You see, you just should never do it. It's one of those things. We copy what other people do. So when we take communion, the temptation is to copy what other people do. So we sit very quietly, perhaps with our eyes closed. Looks like everyone else is praying, so I think I'll pray. But actually, I'm kind of worried about spilling the wine. And I don't know what words I'm going to say to the person sitting next to me. Oh, that's a bit awkward. What am I going to say? And I should be praying, but, well, what am I going to do? I don't want to take too much bread. I don't want to drink too much wine in case the person next to me thinks I'm being greedy. Or the person at the back doesn't get any. And we've got all these thoughts going through our heads. we're really worried. And often our focus gets lost. What should we be thinking about? It actually becomes thinking about me. And that seems to be the only way that we can do communion in Britain, is to be very, very quiet and very, very solitary individual. Well, what difference will Jesus' approach to communion make? What difference will having Jesus' ideas and Jesus' thoughts in our head as we approach this meal affect us? Well, a few implications for us to go through quickly. Firstly, meals are important. We've been saying, haven't we, throughout the series, that meals are important. They tell us who we associate with, whom and what we value. But food does something that words can't. Food engages so many senses. You look at it, you hold it, you touch it, you taste it. Just think of the best meal that you've ever had. You could probably still smell it. You still experience it. You relive it. You see, mealtimes are times of participation, not observation. That's why those programs that kind of just show you fancy food that you can't eat and that you can't smell are just a bit rubbish. Because you sit there and you think, I want to eat it, but you can't. Food's about participating. Food's about being there and tasting it. You don't sit back and watch, you experience. And as we eat, food changes us. Food nourishes our body. Food refreshes us. I guess there's a way in which whenever we eat meat, something has died for us, literally, to be able to enjoy that. So what of the Lord's Supper? As we eat the Lord's Supper, our faith is nourished. It is strengthened. The bread that we eat doesn't miraculously turn into Jesus, but no, it represents him to us who literally did die for us. Just remember how sweet that lamb must have tasted to the firstborn. Well, how sweet must that bread taste to sinners? Sinners who have experienced Jesus' forgiveness. Secondly, it's a meal to which everyone here is invited. A Passover meal was a meal for Israel. But the meal in the new creation that this feast looks forward to, it's a feast which looks forward to another feast. That feast it looks forward to is one for everybody. For all tribes, for all nations, for all languages. It's a meal that all of us are invited to join in. So whether you're from China, whether you're from Malaysia, whether you're from Nigeria, whether you're from Wales, wherever you're from, we're all invited. We're all invited if we recognize Jesus and his death on the cross for us. Because if you're a sinner, then this meal is for you. It's a meal for me. It might be the first time that you've considered being a part of this meal. Well, what Jesus says is you are welcome. Put your trust in Jesus and enjoy the benefits of knowing him as a Savior. It's a time of welcome and invitation. A meal to help us remember the past. As we celebrate Jesus, the Lord's Supper, we're obeying Jesus. He said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember the death and resurrection of Jesus for our sake. It's a reminder that Jesus' death has dealt with all our sin and everything like that. It's a reminder that we're free from guilt. And I know that in our heads, we probably all say, yeah, I know that Jesus died for me. Of course I know that. I know it. I'm so familiar with it. But of course, there are times when we feel like a failure, like God couldn't really love us. We need to eat this meal. We need reminding of the cross. There are times when we're bogged down with guilt and we can't forgive ourselves. We need to eat this meal. We need to be reminded of the cross. There are times when we start to think that we're actually almost good enough for God. We need to eat this meal. We need to be reminded of the cross. There are times when we think that others should be serving us. We need to eat this meal. We need to be reminded of the cross. You see, we learn by repetition. We learn by doing the same thing over and over again. We always need to be reminded. Reminded that Jesus died for hopeless sinners like you and me. We remember the rescue that sinners have experienced. But also it's a meal to help us anticipate the future. Every time we eat this meal, we're looking forward to, as I said, a feast. Some of the words we'll use later say that whenever we eat this meal, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus is coming back. And as we eat it, we're eating something tangible, and that tells us that the kingdom will be real. It won't be airy-fairy or spiritual. It'll be real and tangible. And we can eat, and we can touch, and we can taste. And so as we're eating now, and as we're tasting now, then we're training our minds to focus on that future reality. We are enacting in a small way that which is true for the whole of God's kingdom. We're looking forward. It's a meal to enjoy together. Jesus enjoyed the Passover with friends. He said he earnestly desired to eat it with his friends. Jesus suffered so that he would enjoy the meal in the kingdom with sinners. Feasts are corporate. Okay, so you go to a feast. You don't expect to sit with a tray on your lap and not talk to anybody else. Do you? That's not a feast. That's rubbish. It's not a collection of people having TV dinners. You see, neither is the Lord's Supper me and my Jesus in our own little bubble. It's not about me. You see, it is all about Jesus, but it's not just even about Jesus and how he relates to me personally, because I'm sitting next to others. Jesus' death creates a new community of people. And this feast embodies that community. Which means that we can actually, believe it or not, this is true, we can be liberated to engage with one another during the Lord's Supper. We can talk to each other. We can encourage each other with stories. We can pray with one another. We can sing. We can share laughter. We can share tears. We can share genuine family friendship with one another during this meal, because it is a family meal. And a family feast would look weird if we all just sit there silently in our own thoughts. It's a meal to show that we depend on God. We know that all food that we have comes from God. He's our creator. We pray, give us today our daily bread. We say grace before a meal to remind us of God's provision. But this meal is more than that. It's a meal that we only eat as sinners who depend 100% on Jesus' death in our place. We depend and rely on his grace as much as we rely on our daily bread. Finally, it's a meal to celebrate. I'm sure there are lots of appropriate emotions as we come to the Lord's Supper. Humility, yes. Prayer, yes. A sense beforehand as we acknowledge our sin, that we mourn over our sin. But as we've done that, we are assured of the forgiveness of Jesus. And so I think one of the temptations that we find is that we pass up on this as a celebration. We don't enjoy it as a celebration. This should be joyful. It should be happy. It should be like the first person, the firstborn, the year after going, that lamb died for me and I'm still here and I can tell the tale. That's amazing. That's what this meal's all about. That's exactly what this meal is all about. Now you see, if this meal now is a sign of what the big meal is like in the future, then if I'm an interested inquirer and I see people looking morbid and sad as they're taking it, I'm thinking, I don't want to go to that final meal. I don't want to be at that final feast because it looks rubbish, because everyone's just sitting there going, no. If we want it to be a message, a genuine encouragement to one another and outside, a small picture of the big heavenly reality, it's a celebration. It's one of joy. Great joy. That's what the new kingdom, new creation is going to be like. That's what the kingdom will be like. That's the effect that Jesus' death has on my in my place for me. So, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I've talked enough about it. So in a few moments, we're going to do just that. But before we do it, we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song of celebration. It's a song about the new creation. It's a song about God's kingdom. It's all about Jesus and the new creation that his death has won. It's a place where there's a wedding, there's a feast, So let's sing.